For our scripture reading this morning, we're going to look at two passages. We're going to start with Isaiah chapter 53, reading the first 7 verses, and then Hebrews chapter 10, reading the first 12 verses. Isaiah chapter 53 and Hebrews chapter 10. Isaiah 53, 1 through 7. In this third word in the first verse, believed, is our word in the Hebrew, amen. Amen in the Hebrew. It is so. Who has said it is so concerning our report? Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now, this is going to start expressing his visage on the cross and why this servant of Jehovah's is there on the cross. Verse 2 in the middle. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is a spiritual healing. We like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Hebrews chapter 10, following chapter 9, which explains the sacrifices of the old covenant. Chapter 10, the first 12 verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged or cleansed, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you don't have any pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. This is a book concerning God's will, God's plan. To do thy will, O God. Let me read that again. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that is the first covenant, that he may establish the second. By the which will, his desirous will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, or this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever or into perpetuity sat down on the right hand of God. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, as we continue looking into heaven, this vision that John is enjoying, is experiencing. It's actually quite terrifying in many respects. It's in this case, it's quite sorrowful. In the first five verses, we've seen that God the Father is the one sitting on the throne, and He holds out on His right hand, and upon His hand is a scroll written on the front side and the back side. It's rolled up, and it's sealed consecutively with information in seven different segments, and has seven seals. And a strong angel in verse 2 is the one who asks the question, who is there? Who is worthy? Who has the credentials to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And it says in verse 3, and no man. The word anthropos or andre, which are the two technical words for either human being or a male human being, are not here. It should be translated, no one. No one in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. It's including even spirit beings, human beings, spirit beings, in any place in the universe. No one was found worthy. And because, now this is a book, or this is a scroll, it's a biblion, but their biblions weren't like this, okay? They were rolled up pieces of whatever, a parchment or leather or skin or something like that. That's what this is, something like that. And it's something that no one knows what's on there, but it has been written by someone, so the someone knows what he wrote. That's the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They know what's on this thing. They planned it. And the information is there. And John knows this, that it's something that God knows, and it's written here. And so he weeps much because no one is found to take it and to open, to break the seals on the scroll to see what the information is. This unfolding a revelation of some important truth that he doesn't know exactly what it is, but he realizes that's why it's being offered. And then one of the 24 elders comforts John and says, don't weep. For there, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Now that word prevailed is the word to overcome, to conquer. He has overcome or conquered to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now we're going to be looking at verse 6 this morning, and so as we proceed, this is what verse 6 says. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out, or the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. So here we have God the Son in His humanity. He's in His glorified, resurrected human body, but He appears in this vision as a lamb. We're going to explain what the appearance means, what it signifies, and so forth. But He stands up in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four elders or the four beasts, and in the midst of the 24 thrones round about the main throne. He's sitting there on the throne with the Father. So the Father's the one who holds out the scroll. He sits up, comes over, and takes the scroll. This is how you picture this. Understand this. Now it calls him, one of the elders said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He's conquered. He's able to. Well, last week we went back and we looked at Genesis chapter 49, where in the fourth of Jacob's 12 sons, the fourth one was Judah. And it says, out of him there would never cease to be a lawgiver. And it called this one the whelp, a lion's whelp. This is referring to, and it says, there would never be a lawgiver that would depart until Shiloh come. Now, I looked this word Shiloh up. They said it's one of the most difficult Hebrew terms to determine. But Shiloh, they believe, comes from the consensus is it comes from a word for peace and prosperity. It's not Shalom. Maybe it's related to Shalom, but it's Shiloh. But it has to do with peace and prosperity. And all commentators, both Jewish and Christian, agree that Shiloh is referring to Jesus Christ. Now, it's also used of a geographical place where the tabernacle was set up when they first came into the land. So it's a place of peace and prosperity and a person of peace and prosperity. The lion from the tribe of Judah, Shiloh, he's the one who's worthy to take this scroll. He's also not just from Judah, but out of Judah through the line of David, the root of David. So we go many generations later from Judah to David. And then as you can see in the chronologies, the genealogies actually, in Matthew and Luke, you can see that Jesus Christ, through both Joseph, even though he wasn't the real father, people looked at him as being the father, and he came from the line of David. Physically, also out of Mary, Mary was in the line of David. So truly, both by a visual sight to the nation, and truly physically from David came Jesus Christ. Now, why is he called these two terms, these two Jewish designations? Because when you get into the bulk of the rest of the book of Revelation, it's going to be about, I'm going to do, I'm going to complete everything I have said I'm going to do. I'm going to work with Israel. And as you look at both New Testament, Romans chapter 11, and much of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel and many of the prophets, they're going to be taken through the time of Jacob's trouble. I always say it this way. God takes them through a knothole backwards. Knothole's not very big, can be, but it's a tough fit. This is a tough occurrence. And this is what has been promised. And now it's going to start to unfold. And that's what this scroll has information or revelation about, the beginning of the end. It's finally coming to a completion. And so here we have in verse 6, we have this one who's now called the Lamb. You see, if Jesus Christ had assumed this position of rulership over Israel without first providing salvation for Israel and for the world, he could have ruled. You know how many inhabitants he would have had, or constituents to rule over? Well, because none could have been made righteous. He wouldn't have had anybody. So he has to provide a salvation first, so that then for those who are redeemed through this provision of salvation, now he has subjects to rule over. And so he has to become the Lamb first, before he can fulfill becoming the Lion of the tribe of Judah out of the root of David. Now, this term Lamb is quite interesting. The Lamb of God. This is the term that the second person is identified with, not exclusively, but primarily in the book of Revelation. This term, this Lamb of God, is used 27 times in the book of Revelation. It's actually used 28 times, but the other time it's used in chapter 13, verse 11, concerning the false prophet, a phony, a fake, who they're trying, the beast and the false prophet, being energized by Satan himself, are trying to imitate the Lamb, the true Lamb of God. But 27 times. In fact, when you get to, now, and the term for lamb is arnion, Amnos is usually the term. It's used probably about six times, four to six times in the New Testament. The bulk of the time, lamb is used, this diminutive form, little lamb. Little lamb. It's used in John chapter 21 concerning the ones that Peter was supposed to feed. Feed my sheep and then feed my little lambs, he says. Well, this is the term that's used here over and over again, 27 times, for God the Son, get this, in His humanity. When you see Lamb of God, think God the Son connected to a human body and moving in the realm of the human body. That's the Lamb of God. When you come to chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 14, you're going to have 10 kings. And they're going to make war with the Lamb. And there's another time that the word overcomer is used, or overcome, or conquer, and it says the Lamb is going to conquer them. And He's going to, because He's Lord of lords and King of kings. So you have the little lamb being a master over war. But he has to become a lamb before he becomes a king. Now, when we look at this idea of a lamb, it certainly brings us to the reality of sacrifice. And the first time you see sacrifice is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, after Adam and Eve sinned. They one requirement, one test, eat of any fruit of any tree, but this one. They ate of the one exception. And you know the story behind it. We're not going to get into all of that. But when they sinned, something happened visually, and the light garment, the garment that they had that covered them, disappeared. The kind of garment that God the Son now lives in. A light garment. And they knew that each other were actually naked without any clothing. Now God, because of that visual result from their fall, which has extended to the whole human race, because of that visual problem of the fall, God provides a covering visually. It takes care of their sin temporarily. It's later going to be called an atonement. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, it's not even called a sacrifice, let alone an atonement, but it says God provided skins and clothed Adam and Eve because they didn't have that light garment anymore. Now, how did He get the skins? Was this the cartoon you and I have probably grown up with? These are some old ones. I remember seeing it where the sheep unzips its wool, you know, and for the wolf. I don't know what the deal was, but I remember them doing, well, you're not going to take the whole skin off. You can take the wool off. This doesn't say it's wool fabric. This is the skin. This is the flesh that holds the wool. Now, you only get that when you take the life of the animal. So the implication is God performed the first sacrifice. The second sacrifice is found in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 4, where of the two brothers, the older brother, Cain, he provides something of his own thinking and desires and so forth. He brings a product that hasn't been communicated to him by his parents. But his younger brother, Abel, brings, it says, the firstlings of his flock. Again, it's a signification of sacrifice. He provides a blood sacrifice. Then you go to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 7 and 8. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and run over there. Genesis chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. This is the story where the account where God says, you know that child, that miracle child that you and your wife couldn't produce, it was produced miraculously, Isaac? And I said that I'm going to promise that you're going to have an offspring through him as numerous as the stars, all right, I want you to take him out and sacrifice him. Now, this is something. Abraham doesn't question him. And I don't think it uses the word amen. He believed God. But by his actions, you know what? You know it's telling us? It's screaming loudly. He believed God. It tells us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the indication, when it talks about faith and it comes to the illustration of Abraham, it says it indicates that he believed God would have to bring him back again from the dead. Now, you don't see that in Genesis chapter 22. You see that in the commentary of that story in Genesis chapter 11. He was going to bring him back from the dead. And so, you come to this place where the servants and Isaac and Jacob, Isaac and Abraham all come to this place, a place called Mount Moriah, which is later going to be Jerusalem, which is going to be Temple Mount later. They know none of that at that time. We know it from being Monday morning quarterbacks. And they come there, and at the base of the mountain or the high hill, Abraham leaves the servants there, and he says, "I and the lad will go on to sacrifice." And it says in verse 7, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and says, Father, my father. And he, Abraham, said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire, the wood, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both of them went together. Now it's interesting, as you read this through, Isaac never complained. He never objected. He never rebelled. He's tied up and he ends up on top of this wood. And Abraham has a knife in his hand and he's raising it up. And Isaac isn't squealing and hollering and saying, "No, no, no! I don't want to die!" Isaac knew enough when his father said, "God will provide a sacrifice." And now here's by implication of revealing from Abraham to his son Isaac how special he was, how unique he was, and that he realized the same thing his father did. But the implication is there by his silence. And you know the story. Before he plunges the knife into Isaac, God calls out of heaven, "Withhold your hand." And there is a ram caught in the thicket that God had provided all the time. Now what he wanted demonstrated of obedience from Abraham, he never actually carried through with that, but he did with his own son. He did the one thing that he never would have anybody else do, and no one else could do it. To have be a human sacrifice. There's only been one human sacrifice that's been correct. There are many human sacrifices. You read, if you're reading through the Old Testament right now, in our annual scripture reading, you've been in Leviticus and so forth, the prohibition, you don't let your seed pass through the fire of Molech, that image that was made so hot of that foreign idol, and they would lay the children in the babies in the arms of that hot idol. That's one of the ways I've heard of this, but it was passing through the fire somehow. And the Israelites, from time to time, certain ones actually did this. Even kings offered their children in sacrifice. Mel Gibson made the movie Apocalypto, and it showed of the Mayan, Inca, whatever culture, and they're not the only ones throughout history have sacrificed individuals to demonic deities. They didn't know they were demons, but that's what they were, demonic deities, so that their crops would grow that year, or so that some plague wouldn't happen, or so for some benefit, they would sacrifice another human being. God has never required that, nor would it ever be effective in any sense. But He sent His Son. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 53, as where we read this morning, in verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." Notice That little word as, that's a simile. As a lamb to the slaughter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, he uses that a simile again concerning Christ being a sacrifice as a lamb. Chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 18, for as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain or empty conversation, style of life, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter's getting that right out of Isaiah chapter 53. Now, he saw the reality himself, and he's putting the two together. Christ is the one fulfilling Isaiah 53:7. As a lamb. But now when Jesus starts His earthly ministry, and at early on in John chapter 1, as it's talking about John the Baptizer, at one point he has disciples who are with him, and he sees Jesus on this occasion. This is going to be when he's around the time Jesus is baptized. And he's going to point him out. He says, look, see that fellow over there? The Lamb of God. Now it says taking away. Literally, it just says taking. The one taking the sins of the world. He takes away sin when you believe that what He did was the one and only thing and effective completely and eternally on your behalf for your sins. Then He takes away your sin. But the provision is there for the whole world. He takes the sin of the world. There, it's a metaphor. He doesn't say like or as. He says, he doesn't eat like a horse. He's a horse! You know, we said that before. Oh, that guy's a horse! Man, look at him! That's what John was saying. He says, there's God's lamb. There's God's lamb. He's going to be the one to take away the sin of the world. And then in our scripture reading this morning, when we came to the last verse, the 12th verse in the 10th chapter that we read this morning, it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever or into perpetuity, sat down on the right hand of God. One, and one alone. God, Jehovah, was the one who first provided animal skins, who took the life of animals on behalf of a covering. And those Old Testament sacrifices from then on, animal sacrifices, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 10, and it also goes back to chapter 9, but you put the two together. Animal sacrifices were for a covering. It's called atonement. They couldn't take away sin. They could only cover sin. It was a temporary covering. Why temporary? Because there had to come a time when the one true answer would finally be provided. And when that answer came in the person of God the Son taking on a human nature and a human body and offering Himself on the cross, now you had the one final answer, Hebrews 10:12. The one final answer. I'm going to say something about atonement. I've got an old Schofield Bible here, and I don't know if you do, and it could be in the new Schofield too. I'll pull a Rick Schaefer here. Page 148 in the old Schofield Bible on the left-hand side. I love that, the way Rich has that picture memory of what he's written. And I think a lot of us do too. But there's a note on the sixth verse of chapter 16, and it says atonement. The note on Leviticus 16:6 says atonement. The biblical use and meaning of the word must be sharply distinguished from its use in theology. Well, why? Well, in theology, it is used as a term which covers the whole sacrificial and redemptive work of Christ. Oh? This is what happened. The word kafar in Hebrew, the Old Testament animal sacrifices were for a kafar, a covering, or temporary. The translators, when they came to Romans chapter 3, they used the word atonement. I think it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, an atonement. There, the word is hilarion. I think I have that right. I might. You can check me on that, you Greek students and so forth. But it's the word for propitiation. It simply means satisfaction. He's not talking about a covering. You see, Jesus Christ didn't cover. He just didn't continue to cover. He just wasn't a bigger tarp to cover all the dirt of humanity than the little tarps or rugs that were laid out there over men's sins and unrighteousness in time past. He did some. The Old Testament animal sacrifices covered. His sacrifice takes away. That's where we get the word forgiveness. Now, you have the word forgiveness in the Old Testament. When they did a sacrifice, it was an atonement that forgave a trespass or a sin. That understanding of forgiveness, it was forgiven on a temporary basis until the real final sacrifice would come. Jehovah was the one who provided the animal sacrifices, the first one, never called a sacrifice, but it had the animals just simply didn't skin themselves and had to heal up then and everything. They were dead. And God was the one who did that. First sacrifice, He's the one who provided the last sacrifice. And everything in between was done by the hand of man on an animal for a temporary covering. Here we come back in our text to Revelation chapter 5. He's the Lamb of God. It says, the one in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as if it had been slain. There's your answer, your permanent, eternal provision, an answer for sin. For all unrighteousness. Everything that led up to a sin, any unrighteous quality, and the act itself, He took care of it all with His death on the cross. Actually, with His deaths on the cross. We've said this before. I remind you again. Remember, He died two deaths on the cross. From noon to 3 in the afternoon, Roman time. Yeah, I'm doing that right. Roman time. It's from the 6th hour to the 9th hour Jewish time. But from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness covered the earth, and it demonstrated that in the realm of His human nature, He was separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that's why He cried, I thirst. I thirst for that fellowship that I've never experienced a break in before. But He, in His divine person, is not moving in the realm of His divine nature that He still possesses on the cross. He was moving continually in the realm of His human nature. And from His human nature, He did not have any fellowship with the Father or the Spirit. And in that is called spiritual death. And that spiritual death had an effect, a payment, for our spiritual separation in relationship to God. And then at the third hour, or just before the third hour, Roman time, 9th hour, we're still talking 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Just before that hour, He dismissed His spirit and He died physically. So He died a spiritual death and a physical death to pay for all the various aspects that sin provided for us. Remember, when as soon as Adam sinned, he was dead how? Physically? Oh no, the guy lived for 930 years. He died spiritually. And then He finally died physically. Now all of His kids are still born spiritually. Oh, they're alive physically, but we're all born dead in trespasses and sins. He was created alive. He had an unbroken relationship until He sinned. But now He died spiritually and physically. So Christ had to pay for both. Then it says here, as we continue on in verse 6, it says, this lamb stood as it had been slain, and he had having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, we've dealt with this in chapter 1. We've dealt with this earlier in chapter 5 about the spirit being seven spirits. We're talking about whatever the Spirit does, He does it perfectly and completely. No loose ends. Nothing left undone. He does it perfectly. Whatever the work is, He does it perfectly. We saw the sevenfold ministry to the humanity of Jesus Christ foretold in in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And from that we understand that's why the Spirit is said to be seven of this and seven of that, seven spirits, but now it's seven horns and seven eyes. What is this horns and eyes about? I mean, this looks like some kind of monstrosity. Remember, He is as a lamb, but in this vision, this is what John is visually seeing to have communicated to him these realities. What are these realities about the Holy Spirit who does everything perfectly and completely? Well, He has seven horns. The idea of horn in Scripture is a symbol of strength. I'm just going to refer to just a couple of examples here. Okay, here we go. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 11, we have this King Ahab of the northern 10 tribes. This is after the split between the 12 tribes after the death of Solomon, the southern 2, the northern 10. And this king at this time is King Ahab, very wicked king. He's the infamous fellow whose wife was Jezebel, who was probably more infamous than Ahab himself. But Ahab at one point wanted to retake a town that had been taken by a foreign enemy, and he had the southern king go with him and help him. And the southern king was depending on Jehovah. Ahab had all of these prophets of Baal. They'd been dealt with already by Elijah on one occasion. But he was the one, and when they come to his prophets to ask, how will this come out for us? Will we profit if we go up against this guy? One of the priests of Baal took a set of horns. And maybe he went to the flea market or whatever and got one of these Texas longhorns. I don't know. That's what I'm picturing. Something like that. And he takes a set of horns and he's going around and he's pushing around and he's saying, with like these horns, you will push and prevail and you'll conquer. You'll take back that city. Well, that was a lie from a lying spirit. And that's, by the way, write it down. Check it out for yourself. If you haven't read it or if you haven't read it recently, 1 Kings chapter 22, read the whole chapter because it tells you something. It's one of those places in Scripture where God takes back the curtain a little bit and lets you see something you don't normally see even in Scripture, let alone you couldn't see it visually. Something that happens up in heaven concerning activities here on earth. Tremendous verse. Okay, that's a sign. Another symbol, or another example of horn. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, and beginning with verse 69. Luke chapter 1, verse 69. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied as a horn. You don't see His name there, but that's what it's talking about. And this is Zacharias, the father of John, the baptizer. It says in Luke 1, verse 69, and let's read verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has raised up an horn of salvation." Now, what does this horn do? You keep reading in the context, and it'll tell you what this horn of salvation is about. Verse 70, "As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear." This horn of salvation is a horn of deliverance from the physical enemies of Israel. Remember this verse from the Christmas message? I read this passage in the Christmas message. I said something about it that is implied but not directly stated here. Israel could say they had all kinds of enemies. By the time when Zacharias is saying this, who's in charge of Israel? Rome. Okay. They had Rome. We want to be free of Rome. We want to be free of all these other nations that have been empowered over us or have grabbed power over us. What was the one enemy that preceded every other enemy that they and everybody on earth has ever experienced? The enemy called sin. And its good buddy, good resultant buddy, death. The horn of salvation was going to take care of these earthly nations and so forth. But first he was going to take care of a greater enemy. And that would be of their sin and what their sin produced, which was death. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And verse 3. My oldest daughter drew up a... and maybe when we get here, Lord willing, if we're not home by then, we'll pass that one out. She drew up in visual form what this looks like. And she did a really good job. In Revelation 17... And by the way, we call the paper Heads, Horns, and Kingdoms. Heads, Horns, and Kingdoms. This is what it says. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. This is John. And I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now jump over to verse 12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. What are horns here in Revelation 17? They're kings with authority. And they're going to combine that authority with this one ruler set up by Satan himself, energized by Satan himself, this one who's called the beast. That's what a horn is. This ministry of the Spirit, seven horns. Seven eyes. I don't think we have to go in such detail there. Omniscience. Knowing everything. Knowing exactness. Here you have God the Son in the realm of His humanity. He's the Lamb. And sharing the same essence in the realm of their deity, the Son and the Holy Spirit are of the same essence. But remember, He's moving, the Son is moving in the realm of His humanity. And so He has the Holy Spirit doing some of the ministries. Because He's going to send Him, the seven spirits that He's going to send throughout the entire earth. What's He going to do? Well, He's going to know everything that's going on exactly. And so everything that the orders that are coming from headquarters, God the Son, who's been given all authority, has been given unto Him in heaven and earth, and He's exercising that authority. The Holy Spirit is the one who's carrying out that authority. Seven horns. Perfect. Complete strength in carrying these things out. You read about the seven trumpets and the seven vials in the second half of the tribulation. Angels are given these trumpets, and these trumpets are for announcing. But there's not something magical in the trumpet that makes these things happen, and it's not the power of the angel that causes these things to happen. They're the one announcing it. It's the Spirit who has all power. He has the complete, sufficient perfection of power to complete what all of these judgments are about. So anytime you see something like this, you see the angels working, and so that's not the angels. No, sometimes they're doing a specific thing. But much of it is the Holy Spirit Himself. The Holy Spirit today is under the authority of the second person of the Trinity because all authority has been given unto Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the Father gave Him all authority except over Himself, the Father. So the Son has all authority except over the Father, and that authority is also over the Holy Spirit. And it says in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it tells us that when the last enemy is defeated, death, when Jesus Christ, how's He going to do that? By raising the last of the dead, the leftovers, the unbelievers. That's the last of it. When that happens and they're judged, then He turns that authority that He got in Matthew 28, 18, He turns it back to the Father, and the Father distributes it among the three persons of the Godhead so that God is all things, that is, the Godhead is all things in all ways. But today, the Holy Spirit does the bidding of the second person of the Trinity. And that's what this is picturing here. Seven horns, seven eyes, sent throughout the whole earth. And He's the one, it says in verse 7, the Son, who has this authority concerning the Spirit, the one who has been the Lamb, who has been slain, so that having accomplished a redemption, the true one last sacrifice for redemption's price, could then become the Lion of the tribe of Judah, out of the root of David. Now He can do that. And now He can carry out everything that has been promised, where the loose ends are hanging there for all the promises and covenants to Abraham and his offspring and to the nation of Israel. It'll finally be brought to a conclusion in this scroll. He's the one who's worthy. He's demonstrated His worthiness because He has overcome. He overcame in three ways, it tells us in Scripture. John 16:33, we've seen that sometime past when we were looking at overcomers. He's overcome the world system. He came and accomplished everything the Father told Him to do. And Satan's world system did not sidetrack Him in any way, shape, or form. In Revelation chapter 17, He's going to overcome those who make war against Him. Revelation 17:14, He's going to overcome there. He's going to overcome those enemies that fight against Him. And then the third overcoming is mentioned here in chapter 5, verse 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. He has overcome. Why? Because He's a Lamb. He's overcome every enemy, and the basic enemy has been sin and what sin has caused, death. And He has overcome. He's conquered. That's why He's worthy. That's why He's the only one who's worthy. And so He stands up and He comes over and He takes. Let's see if I got this right. Now He stands up here because He's at the right hand of the Father. Okay, He stands up here and He takes out of His right hand that scroll because He is worthy. He has accomplished what needs to be accomplished. And now He's going to start breaking the seals as we come to chapter 6. Now we've got some jumping up and down to take care of at the end of chapter 5 before we get into the seal judgments. There's going to be a lot of jumping down, up and down by different groups up there in heaven as this all takes place. As one comes worthy to take that scroll, and everybody is going, yes! The 24 elders of the church, they're going, yes! The four beasts, they're going to fall down, demonstrating their obeisance to the one who's worthy. And then it's going to say an innumerable company of angels are going to proclaim His worthiness. And then it's going to say every living creature, anybody else that we missed, is going to acknowledge and give glory to the one who's worthy to take that scroll. We're going to come, and being the first Sunday of the month, and I always like to think of this way, this might be the last. In fact, we might not even get through it. The time's getting shorter, and only God knows. But because He's the Lamb, He's going to do everything He promised to Israel. But before He does that, He had another plan that He never told anybody, and He's been carrying it out for 2,000 years. Has He been dealing with Israel? Oh yeah, He's been dealing with Israel as a remnant. They've simply been one of all the nations on earth that He's been taking out from a people for His name. He's been making a new group, the body of Christ, the church. And these two symbols represent the salvation that the Lamb, having been slain, has provided, has bought with that death on our behalf. When our time is over, Romans chapter 11, then he's going to go back and continue picking up where he left off in working with Israel. So as we remember today, we remember we have a salvation. How much of a content of our salvation do we have? We've got a lot of stuff. We've got a lot more yet. Are we going to get the yet? Oh, we're going to get the yet because we've got a lot more now. And it's all working out. And all of this demonstrates to the individuals, the Jews especially, in the tribulation that God is taking out, that God is saving. Look at what He did. Look at what He did with those people. He's going to be the one who fulfills. I was working, I think I said this last week, I was working with, I worked for several Jewish families throughout the year. And I was talking to one of these Jewish couples, and I kind of put my foot in my mouth, and I apologized before I did. But what it was expressing was, I'm amazed. I didn't say it in so many words, but what I was saying, I'm amazed that this is your book given to you, the Old Testament, and you really don't believe it. They don't even believe it. Some of them don't even believe in the historicity of David or Abraham. They're just mythical characters. Really? I mean, I'm trying, you know, I respect these people and everything, but God is going to do a work that only He could do. And by the way, you and I sit there, how could anyone not believe it? If it weren't for the work of the Holy Spirit, none of us would be here this morning, and none of us would have believed it. But we're going to remember it once again, remind ourselves. And when we do this morning, I hope this isn't the only time that you remember. I hope that by going through this month after month after month after month, during the week you're beginning to go on Monday morning, on Saturday night, you're thinking, this is where I am. I'm in Christ. I'm in the body. I've got new life. Christ lives in me. I'm imputed to be in Him. Wow, this is great how this works together. I'm beginning to understand it more. And not just simply understand it, I can consciously understand it and exercise it as I practice it. Now we're growing. Now we're growing. And so I'm going to ask Tim and Eric if they would come up, and we're going to partake of the elements as a reminder once again of our so great salvation that the Lamb of God, having been slain, has purchased. Let's just go ahead. We can let the guys come up here and singing part of a song. Oh, there we go. Oh, wow. I was almost going to miss that. Let's all stand, just for a little. Okay? That's going to be our theme. And if that really grabs you by faith today, you're going to be humming these words as you go to work this week. That's what your life is. We don't have to gather around the throne to start singing that. You can start doing your little choir practice in the shower, at work, at home, wherever you're at, that song that we were just singing. And it's all possible because He is slain. He's been for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. And because of that resurrection, His righteousness can be applied to us. Forgiveness and righteousness. And now we have a body that we belong to, connected, related to, seen. Oren said this Tuesday night. This is a little advertisement for evening school. He said this, you read this title and goes, Fullness in Colossians. You go, that sounds like a bore. Okay, well, how about the definite article, the in the book of Colossians? Oh, fullness is very important. And he said this, it's your identity. No matter what people think of you, no matter what you do, no matter what you can't do, anything like that, this is who you are. You've been made fullness. You've been made fullness in Christ. That's your identity. That's who you really are. That's what we remember when we take part of the bread. And then we're going to take the cup, and that is the actual indwelling of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, along with the other two. The Spirit and the Father are there too. But the Son is the one who's emphasizing the life of deity. And now the life can energize me. And as I'm thinking it of who I am, I can get out of the way and say, it's never been about Mark. It's always been about him. And therefore, I can go out and I can have the most fun, I'll put it in an arcane way, the most joy that you can experience in realizing as you're doing it, as you're living it out, eternal life. It's amazing. It's great. I'm going to ask Eric if he would give thanks for the cracker, the wafer, the bread. That symbolizes us in the body of Christ together.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can have this opportunity to reflect upon what this bread that we're about to partake of, what it symbolizes.